Welcome to the weekly podcast of Upper Room Christian Fellowship in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you for listening.
Gosh, what a joy and a privilege to be able to share with you this morning from God's Word. I get this privilege and opportunity when Luke is gone on vacation, which I'm hoping that they're having a wonderful time and enjoying some much-needed rest. So you get me for the next two Sundays, so this Sunday and next Sunday. And the passage that I want to go over, that I want to talk about, is Philippians chapter 3. Now, I kind of landed on this, and we'll get into more of this next time, but this is a passage that I've been meditating on and reflecting on kind of throughout the year. The Lord brought this passage to my mind as part of my devotions early on this year, and so I've been meditating on it. And I want to share with you from this passage. So if you'll stand with me, let's read. I keep cutting out. I'm not sure why. Let's read from Paul's epistle, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 9. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is from the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and reveals truth to us. And we pray, Lord, this morning as we open up your word, as we dive in, that you, Lord, would do the work of convicting our hearts, of drawing us closer to you, of making us into your likeness. We give this time to you, and we ask that you would be honored and glorified in and through it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so going through this, we're just going to go through this verse by verse and kind of pull out different threads. And we start here with Paul saying the word finally, which is really interesting because Philippians is four chapters and this is chapter 3. So there's another whole chapter after this chapter to go. But clearly he's wrapping up his thoughts. He's concluding this book. And here he starts with the word, finally, my brother. Now, what is he concluding? Well, in the context of the book, and we're not going to go back and read the book for the sake of time. But if you were to go back and read in chapters 1 and 2, there's a series of admonitions, there's a series of exhortations and encouragement that Paul is giving the church in Philippi. He's writing the book to the church in Philippi, to all the believers there. And he says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment." Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then finally, chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. And so he says, finally, after concluding all of those exhortations, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. One more admonition, one more command, one more exhortation. Paul was writing from prison at this time, and he's encouraging the believers, rejoice in the Lord. Don't look at your circumstances, but be people of joy. My question is, are we people of joy? Do we rejoice in the Lord and what he's doing and what he will do? And you may ask, how do we do that? How do we do that in life where circumstances are not always in line with what we would want, where the world seems to be going in a direction that we don't want it to go? And my encouragement to you is that we can rejoice in the Lord in any circumstance, prison or not, like Paul, because we understand and know what Jesus has done in our lives, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. We have the full perspective, the full knowledge of God and his word. We understand how this story ends. And so it's possible for us to rejoice, even in difficult circumstances. And that's Paul's encouragement to the Christians in Philippi. And then he continues on in verse 1, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He's saying, I'm happy to repeat myself. I'm happy to repeat myself here. It's not tedious. It's not difficult. But it's for your safekeeping. I don't know if I read somewhere or heard in a coaching session, but there's this concept in business that most people need to hear something 7 times before they hear it for the first time. Now, that seems like a lot. But you see this repeated in Scripture. I mean, a great example is how the Lord does this himself, repeating things multiple times to Peter. How many remember that story? Just before Peter was going to share the gospel to the Gentiles, he was going to go to the house of Cornelius and preach the gospel. And it was going to be the first time that the Gentiles were going to come into salvation. God lowers in a vision, lowers a sheet full of creatures that were unclean. And he says, Peter, rise, take and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never had anything unclean enter my mouth. And God says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And God repeats that 2 more times. And so we have this in Scripture, God repeating himself. And Paul here is repeating himself. Repetition is spiritual protection. Repetition is spiritual protection. And truth reinforced safeguards believers. And what we're going to talk about today, really in the rest of this, in our time, through verse 9, is spiritual repetition. These are things that you all have heard, likely, and you all know. And I would encourage you to stay with it. Repeating the gospel and going over the gospel, it doesn't get old, but it's for our protection. It's for our safeguarding, so that we know what the true gospel is, which leads directly into Paul's next statement in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, and beware of the mutilation. What is he talking about here? He's warning the church in Philippi. He's warning them to be careful and to be on the watch out for false teachers, those who distort the gospel. See, if we repeat the gospel over and over, if we mull it over, if we listen to it, hear it multiple times, if we're absorbed in it, we will understand what the true gospel is, and we can watch out for the false gospel when it shows up, when we encounter it. And Paul's saying, beware of the dogs, beware of evildoers. Dogs, a shocking term used to describe those who distort the gospel, those who pervert the gospel. And there were lots of people in Paul's day and age, just like there are people now that were distorting the gospel. And Paul calls out one such group using the phrase the mutilation. The phrase mutilation is in reference to particularly the Judaizers of Paul's time. This is a group of Jewish Christians who insisted that the Gentile Christians must follow the Jewish law, specifically the act of circumcision, to be saved. And this concept was abhorrent to Paul. He refuted it and he disliked it. And he uses the term mutilation to underscore the futility of relying on physical acts for righteousness. That's contrary to the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith in that, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul warning us and the church in Philippi to be careful, to beware, to watch out for those that would pervert the gospel. Picking up in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. So Paul is talking about circumcision. And in that context, he then enters into verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Why does he refer to us as the circumcision? Well, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29 says this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, circumcision was a physical sign. It was a physical sign and a seal of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants, signifying the removal of the flesh and pointing to the need for inner spiritual transformation. What is circumcision of the heart? Circumcision of the heart is inner change by the Spirit through Christ. It's still signifying the removal of the flesh, but it's inside, not outward, and we are that circumcision who worship God in spirit. Now, that phrase reminds me of the story when Jesus went to meet the woman at the well. You'll remember that story, the woman at the well. Jesus went out of his way, in fact, to meet this woman. And he encountered the woman and he was having great conversation with her, began to convict her of the husbands that she had. And she tries to steer the conversation in a different direction and talks about worship and says, you Jews say you need to worship in Jerusalem, but we worshiped on this mountain. And Jesus says, or she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You Jews say worship in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And Jesus says, time is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. See, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus saying exactly what Paul is saying here, worship God in spirit. We're the circumcision who worship God in spirit. What does that mean for us to worship God in spirit? See, spirit is our truest being. I hate to break it to you, but this existence, this temporal existence, is not our truest nature. Right? We're not physical beings having a temporary spiritual experience. We're spirit beings having a temporary physical experience. See, we're going to be glorified someday and be with Christ forever and ever. And so it's worshiping God from our truest sense, not from our flesh. Worship cannot originate from the flesh. Secondly, he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. We already talked about this. How do we rejoice in the Lord? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Joy in his person and his work in us. And then finally, have no confidence in the flesh. It's the ultimate and complete rejection of human merit. You see, the flesh here isn't referring to the physical body. It's referring to our abilities, our intelligence, our will, our achievements, the things that we do, the things that we can do, and we don't have confidence in those things as it relates to us being set apart, as it relates to us being followers of Christ. And then carrying on that, having no confidence in the flesh, Paul says in verse 4, though I also may have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul here sort of tongue-in-cheek boasting his confidence in the flesh, and then he begins to list some things out. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In these verses, Paul's launching into a discourse, a conversation about his resume. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, Paul's saying it's him in order to attain righteousness. Now, what do we see in this resume of Paul's? There's the nobility of his descent. So he's a Jew and a strict Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, followed the law even from the very, very beginning. Of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, this relates to his ancestry back to Israel through Jacob and Joseph, not one of Jacob's concubines, of pure blood, a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning on both his father's and his mother's side, he's a pure Hebrew. There's no Gentile blood in his line. He references the superiority of his religion. He's a Pharisee, a strict sect of Judaism that followed the law to the letter, and they did so perfectly. He talks about his greatness and zeal, how he persecuted the church, and then the perfection of his works. He was blameless as it was related to the law. He followed the law perfectly. That was Paul's resume, and he's saying to the church in Philippi and to us, he's saying, look, anybody can have confidence in the flesh. I can have confidence in the flesh. But then Paul changes and flips the script on us. In verse 7, he says, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But what things were gain to me, from the context, we know this is everything he's just talked about. His efforts, his works, his pedigree, his flesh, any imputed goodness from being a perfect Jew or following the law. These things previously had considered gain to him. These I have counted loss for Christ. The word counted is a Greek word that references accounting. It's an accounting term. It means to evaluate and to reckon. And Paul is shifting his perspective. He's shifting his perspective. His former assets, using accounting terms, you have assets and liabilities. His former assets, he's now reckoning as liabilities. Everything he once saw as spiritual gain, he now recognizes as loss compared to Christ. Paul is saying that the things that I thought were assets, my own Jewish pedigree, my own righteousness that is by the law, I reckon them as nothing for Christ. And then he goes on in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I also count all things lost. All things, what is all things? Well, all things is all things. And for Paul, that's including not only his resume as a Jew, his heritage and his works, but also his extensive resume as a Christian and an apostle. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 gives us a peek into how extensive this resume is, starting in verse 18, if you want to follow along with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. Again, Paul, tongue in cheek, if you read the reference, he's totally being facetious here. But he's going to launch into this. And then skipping to verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul's service, Paul's sacrifice for Christ, also perfect. No one really can compare. I know I have not come anywhere near the sacrifice of Paul. And he's including that in the things he's counting loss for what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The word knowledge there in the Greek is gnosis. And it doesn't mean just knowledge as in I know something. I learned Algebra 1 and so I know Algebra 1. It means knowledge in terms of experience. It's the connotation of that word is relational knowledge. I know Christ. And Paul is saying all of these things that would or could be considered as gain for me that I could boast in, I consider them nothing. I consider them loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And my challenge to us, church, is do we know Jesus? Do we know Jesus? Have we experienced him? Do we have a relational knowledge of Christ? Continuing on in verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Suffered the loss of all things means to forfeit, sustain, loss. It's not a hypothetical situation. It was Paul's life, as we just read in Chronicles chapter 11, his lived reality, imprisonment, deprivation, persecution, etc., etc. The loss is because of Christ, not some random misfortune. He suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Again, that accounting term coming in to reckon. He's reckoning as rubbish, refuse. Some translations translate this dung, animal excrement. This is a value statement, not self-loathing. It's a value statement, not self-loathing. He's reckoning all of that stuff as rubbish. Garbage. All things that originate from his flesh that may be a reason to boast or add to his own righteousness, all those things he counts as rubbish. Why? There's two words I want to give you as we dive into why. It's possession and position. Let's pick up at the end of verse 8. Finishes, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's his why. That I may gain Christ, gain to acquire, to win. This speaks of position, gaining Christ. Now, I want you to take in this, I want you to take shopping as an example, right? You see many things in the store. You walk around the store, you see lots of things. But seeing them isn't enough. We don't gain them. They don't belong to us until we've paid the price for them. This is not about earning salvation, but it's about prioritizing Christ above all things. We all have seen something of Christ, but we must be willing to pay whatever price is necessary to gain him. It's not free. His precious blood shed on the cross was a high cost for him, and how can we think it's going to cost us any less? This really hinges, this concept, Paul writing this, hinges on this idea of the excellence of Christ, right? So when you see something, as you're a shopper, you're in that shopping mall, you see something, you value that thing, you're going to pay the cost. You're going to pay the price depending on how much you value it. The parable that Jesus told of the merchant who found what? He found a pearl of high price in a field. And he valued that pearl and he went and sold everything he had to purchase the field. That's what Paul is talking about here. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ, of the relationship with Christ, is worth all of that to be counted as rubbish, is worth whatever cost. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus saying, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Brothers and sisters, this is, again, I said, this is repetitious. You've all heard this before, but I think it's important that we re-listen to these concepts and re-internalize these concepts. See, that concept is something that Jim Elliot understood. Jim Elliot was an American missionary in Ecuador. In 1956, he was martyred when he and a group were killed by this tribe in Ecuador that they had been trying to reach. For months they had been trying to reach this tribe, sending them presents, dropping gifts from the plane, and they thought finally it was safe to land and to share the love of Christ, and they did so, and the tribe turned on them and killed them. Jim Elliot is famous for this quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Is that our perspective as it relates to Christ? Give what we cannot keep, our lives. It may mean death. It may just mean sacrifice. It may just mean hardship. It may mean my time, my energy, my effort, my intellect. It may mean a whole host of things. I don't know what it means for you. I can only discern what it means for me. But whatever it means, whatever Christ has called me to, do we say it's not being a fool to give that up to gain a relationship that I cannot lose, to gain Christ? And that's what Paul is exhorting us here. Picking up in verse 9, it says, finishing verse 8, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And be found in him. Now, who's doing the finding? It's not Paul. Paul's not doing the finding here. God is doing the finding. God is doing the finding, to be found in him, God coming and finding him. This speaks of our position in Christ. So we talked about possession, gaining Christ, and our position in Christ. I like the way that Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, comments on this. He says, that is united by to him by a living faith. The idea is that when the investigations of the great day should take place in regard to the ground of salvation, it might be found that he was united to the Redeemer and depended solely on his merits for salvation, to be found in Christ. Galatians 22:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Will we be found in Christ on that last day? And then Paul continues, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Again, repeating the gospel here. I love the way that Warren Wiersbe comments on this. He says, righteousness was the great goal of Paul's life when he was a Pharisee, but it was a self-righteousness, a works righteousness that he never really could attain. But when Paul trusted Christ, he lost his own self-righteousness and gained the righteousness of Christ. The technical word for this transaction is imputation. It means to put to one's account, and using accounting terms. Paul looked at his own record, which was extensive, his own record, and discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at Christ's record and saw that he was perfect. When Paul trusted Christ, he saw God put Christ's righteousness to his account, imputed. More than that, Paul discovered that his sins had been put on Christ's account on the cross. And God promised Paul that he would never write his sins against him anymore. What a beautiful picture. This is the gospel. This is the core of the gospel, that we, undeserving people that wander away from God, lost in our sin, that we could not receive righteousness of our own works, no matter how difficult and hard we tried, that we've received Christ's righteousness. It's been imputed to us, not because of anything we've done, but because simply we believed. We believed. And our own sins, our own righteousness, is, which Scripture says, like filthy rags before him anyway, has been removed and taken and placed on him. It's such a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's the perfect, honestly, the perfect transition and segue into communion. As we come to the communion table this morning, we reckon the reality of this truth. We gain Christ and are found in him, not because of our own self-righteousness. It's because of him. Scripture tells us that our righteousness derived from the flesh, the efforts of the flesh, is like filthy rags. Instead, Christ has imparted his righteousness to us. All our supposed gains, our good works, our discipline, our heritage, etc., etc., are nothing before the cross. At this table, we bring empty hands. We receive, not earn. So as we prepare to share the bread and the cup together, I want you to consider these three things. Pause and ponder what things you've been tempted to count as gain. Confess them as loss compared to knowing Christ. Rejoice that his broken body and shed blood have given you the righteousness of God by faith.